The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Genesis chapter 22 and in your notes to the doctrine of angels. We are right at the end of major point 3, just beginning, getting ready to begin major point 4. All right, everybody should know the drill by now. We recognize that we are here to take in God's Word, and as such, we have to be in fellowship with God. This involves setting aside the old sin nature, as James calls it, whatever remains of wickedness. And we recognize that we all stumble in many ways, but that God has made provision so that we can deal with our sins and have the forgiveness that Christ purchased at the cost of his spiritual life on the cross. We recognize also that God has not violated any of his righteousness in doing any of these things, that he has upheld the principles of righteousness and justice, and of course has dealt with sin in his Son, and ultimately, of course, now exalts him to the head of a new creation, the highest position in the heavenlies at the right hand of the Father. So we are here to study the things that are germane to the plan of God. One of these is the existence of beings that are called angels, and having an understanding of them, and all of that is a part of the overall understanding that we need to have in order to function in the angelic conflict. So that we are not taken in by various forms of false doctrine, weird ideas about angels, and all that sort of stuff. So, time to deal with the sin nature. If you haven't, rebound if necessary, and anything else you need to do to prepare, now is the time. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great grace of your plan. We thank you for the fact that you continue to provide for us, that you have done everything that is necessary so that we can enjoy the benefits and blessings of salvation. But beyond that, you continue to provide in time all that we need so that we can grow up spiritually, so we can ultimately, of course, the ideal is to grow into the image of your Son, which we know we will not do perfectly in this life, but still that remains our goal. We recognize that your plan is to present us holy and blameless before you, and that will be contingent to some extent on our orientation and application of your word in the heat of the angelic conflict. We thank you for the great grace that attends all this and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we almost finished this point up last night, but we are dealing with this matter of the angel of the Lord, created angels, the distinction that the scriptures make between created angels, which are all lesser than God, and the pre-incarnate Christ, a manifestation. We call these theophanies, where God appears in a particular form, from theos, of course, the Greek word for God. And so the God the Son, again, appeared, and always as a male, always as a relatively young male, I think, and appeared in the Old Testament prior to the Incarnation. Now, since the Incarnation, the angel of the Lord does not appear any longer because the glorified hypostasis is at the right hand of the Father. And he's not roaming around the universe or anything, or making special visits to people. And also, this was a period in history where revelation was not complete, certainly, particularly by the time of Genesis, it certainly was not. But we now have the completed canon of Scripture, and we have a more sure form of revelation in God's Word rather than some of the ways it was communicated in ancient times. By theophanies, through dreams, through angelic messages and that kind of thing. So visions, all of that, and direct communication. Obviously, God could directly communicate at times and did with the prophets who would get up and say, "Thus says the Lord," apparently because he had said it to them. So we made that distinction in point G and then H, a careful study of the passages in which the angel of the Lord appears. Makes it clear that the angel of the Lord is the Lord. Genesis 22, now this is in the incident, of course, involving Abraham, when God told him to sacrifice Isaac, that he's testing Abraham. We see that in Genesis 22:1. That this is a test. There was no sense in which God was ever going to have Abraham take the life of his son. God has already declared after the flood that taking a life involved a capital punishment, and that was what was to be executed. So no way God would tell somebody to kill somebody. This business of, "Oh, God told me to do it." No, God's never done that ever. I doubt seriously a lot of the things that people have attributed to God has God done. The fact is people are very resourceful in making things up and trying to explain things away. So I don't, as I've told other people before, I find it hard to believe that God the Holy Spirit has led people to tattoo themselves up like maniacs. I've been a believer for 40-something years, and I've never one time been led to do anything like that. Never piercings, never tattoos, never any of it. And I'm presuming I'm a relatively normal believer. That could be the problem right there. You don't, well, maybe. But I look at other normal believers that I've known for decades, and none of them have done it either. They haven't been led by the Spirit to do this nonsense. And I don't think God the Holy Spirit's in a whole lot of things people say he's in. But that's a whole different deal. So at any rate, God was not going to ever have Abraham kill Isaac. That was not on the agenda. Although he tells him, "You offer him as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you." This involves the principle of testing your blessing, that God provides blessings. And we know that Isaac was the fulfillment of the seed promise that was given to Abraham, that aspect of the covenant, "In your seed all the nations of the earth will be blessed." And that has to begin, although the word seed is also used in terms of later descendants as well, but it has to begin somewhere, and the primary seed is Isaac. And so Isaac has the link between Abraham and the fulfillment of God's plan, which he had promised. So Abraham essentially knows that nothing can happen to Isaac. And this is addressed in the New Testament as to how he passed this test. So he's very obedient, very dutiful about this. One of the things I did notice, he doesn't bother telling Sarah about this. He takes the young boy and his men, and he goes off on his own. And that's good reasoning, I think, because there's no reason to put that pressure on her. Abraham doesn't maybe fully understand what God is doing here. But I don't think Abraham was worried at some level. Obviously, when you get that initial command, "Take your only son and offer him as a burnt offering," you go, "What? You've never done anything like this before, and God has never asked for human sacrifice. So why would he do that there?" So Abraham goes this. He sees the place from a distance, and they get there. And about verse 7, Isaac spoke to Abraham his father and said, "My father," and he said, "Here I am, my son." And he said, "Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" And Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." So the two of them walked on together. And this is obviously a typological, typifies the lamb that he finally did offer, that God did provide. A lamb that was wildly beyond what he's going to do here in the offering of his son. So then he comes to the place, and Abraham stretched out his hand in verse 10 and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham," and he said, "Here I am." And he said, "Do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And if you read this carefully, the angel of the Lord claims to be God. because he said, you didn't withhold your son from me. I know you fear God. And so he has to be God. And so Abraham named the name of that place, the Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it will be provided. And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven. And he said, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord. Well, this is the angel of the Lord speaking, and he's declaring himself to be the Lord. Because you have done this thing, and have not withheld your son, your only son. Indeed, I will greatly bless you, and I will multiply your seed. Well, these are things only God can do. So the angel of the Lord, again, and you have to check these out. And Judges also, you can see that. I think that might be the incident. This isn't the incident there. I thought this might be Balaam, a humorous story. But in Judges 2:1, the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim. And he said, I have brought you out of Egypt and led you into the land which I have sworn to your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you. But as for you, you make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You tear down their altars. And so, of course, they told them to do that. But he said, you've not obeyed me. What is this you have done? So, but again, clearly here, when you look at the angel of the Lord and what he says, he's saying things only God can say. So that documentation there, that the angel of the Lord, a specialized theophany of God the Son. Four, the nature of angels. Angels are a category of created beings that are superior to mankind in rank, power, and abilities. However, they always remain inferior to the God who created them. Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews 1:6. When he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him, that he is still superior in every way to the angels, even though in his humanity, of course, he was made for a little while lower than the angels. The status of humanity is clearly lesser than angels, and angels are clearly lesser than God. Otherwise, if the angels are to worship him, you offer worship to no one but God. Even sort of the unbelieving Jews knew that. You don't worship anyone but God. And also 2 Peter 2:4. This demonstrates clearly they're inferior to God because God judges them. If God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell. The deal here is the verb Tartarus, the noun rather, Tartarus, Tartarao. This is a part of hell that was reserved for the angels who violated their first estate and entered into sexual liaisons, relationships with human women during the time just before the flood. The goal there, of course, was to wipe out true humanity. Because when they procreated, one of the things is true, when you cross genetic boundaries, that the offspring is always sterile. They can't reproduce. And so there was coming a point, Noah and his family, it's a very good possibility that by the time the flood happens, that the entire planet had been infected with this stuff, that family may have been the only ones who were still not immune to it at some level. And obviously, he's a man after God's heart too. So 2 Peter 2:4, when they sinned, but cast them into hell, Tartarus, and committed them to pits of darkness, reserved for judgment. And they're still there to this very day. The flood, I believe I dated it at around, the flood itself is an event, lasts about a year total. But I think it was around 2300, 2301, somewhere B.C. So they've been, down there for 4,300 years. They are going to be released during Daniel's 70th week. An angel, and perhaps it's Satan himself, gets the key to Tartarus and goes down there and turns them loose. We saw that in the book of Revelation. They come out and they take these grotesque demon locust forms. However, they're designed to scare people, obviously. So they're probably going to be a visible manifestation of them. So the nature of their being more closely resembles that of God, in that they are incorporeal. Immaterial, that means, not having a body, a material body or form. And like God, they possess the ability to take a physical form. Psalm 102, and we saw that last night too in the deal there. Well, that was the angel of the Lord. I'll take that back. We did not see that, but we will see it when they do show up. They look like normal humans. They're not weird. Psalm 104:4. He makes the winds his messengers. And the winds may be very well the spirits, his messengers. When, as we know, ruach, breath, wind, or spirit here, and it makes more sense here that these are angels rather than winds. Flaming fire, his ministers. So for this reason, they are often referred to as spirits, because that is in fact what they are. Hebrews there 1:14. I think that is one. Yes, are they not all ministering spirits? And they work on God's behalf at his service, to render service, to positive volition. And I believe this involves keeping them alive. God knows where the positive believers are, of people who will believe, given the chance. And that may take some time. I know I heard the gospel numerous times before I chose to accept it. I was familiar with it, but I didn't accept it the first time or 10 that I heard it. I didn't want to go that route. So they're ministering servants sent out to render service. And what other services they may do. We're not really ever filled in on a lot of this. But no doubt, again, we have the idea of the guardian angel that comes out of this. So, however, they can manifest themselves in a physical form if the occasion demands it. When they did so, they most often appeared as ordinary men. Genesis 18, this is where they appear to Abraham. And he entertains them. And actually has three visitors that day, the Lord, the angel of the Lord, and the two angels with him, who were never identified. So Abraham, the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre, while he was sitting at the tent door in the heat of the day. And when he lifted up his eyes and looked, behold, three men were standing opposite them. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them, and bowed himself to the earth. And again, we're not really told, did they come up there? Did they just materialize there and he happened to see him? We're not told exactly how that all went down. But he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth. And we'll see later on, if you look later on in this chapter, it's clearly the Lord is one of the angels. Because verse 13, well, actually, I got a little ahead of myself there. The Lord has a question there. The Lord said to Abraham, and he's clearly identified as the Lord, although all we've been told is that there were three men. But it's clear that one of them is the Lord. And so he asked in verse 9, where is Sarah your wife? And he said, well, they're in the tent. And he said, I will surely return to you at this time next year, and your wife, behold, Sarah your wife will have a son. And Sarah was listening at the tent door, which was behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in age. Sarah was well past menopause. She was past childbearing. And Sarah laughed to herself, saying, after I have become old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also? And the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh? Saying, shall I indeed bear a child when I'm so old? Is anything too difficult for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you at this time next year, and Sarah will have a son. And Sarah denied it. I didn't laugh. That wasn't me. I don't know what you heard, but it wasn't me. And so the men rose up from there and looked down toward Sodom. And Abraham was walking to send them off. And then the Lord asked the question, shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do? Because he was sending these angels in response to Abraham's request to spare any positive volition that might be in Sodom and Gomorrah. And he was primarily praying for his nephew Lot. That was who he had in view. And so the angels do go and deliver Lot. Now Lot, as a believer, Lot never amounted to anything to speak of. Lot was an opportunist. Lot looked to the world for present advantage and to get what he could get out of it. And that's very evident when Abraham finally tells him, separate from me, you pick whichever part of the land you want, and I'll go one way and you go the other. And Lot immediately looked at the most favorable parts of the land and said, that's what I want. And unfortunately, the most favorable parts of the land led him to living in Sodom and becoming a somebody there. He was sitting in the gate at Sodom, which indicates that he was a person of some stature there. And so, at any rate, he finally gets essentially almost dragged out of Sodom because he, you know, his wife didn't want to go. There's no indication his in-laws, his kids, girls were engaged, and there's no indication their husbands wanted to go. So he gets dragged out of there. Then he ends up hiding out in a cave and ends up having sex with his two daughters because of all the fear that they wouldn't have children and all of that. And that's the last we hear of Lot. So what he could have been and what he became, two wildly different things. So John also, chapter 20. And so the Lord does reveal to Abraham what he's going to do there in Sodom. And again, if he doesn't do something to this country and this world pretty quickly, he's going to have to apologize for all that. Because this society today is every bit as evil and depraved and debauched as anything you could have found in Sodom. This is at the resurrection, and she saw two angels in white sitting. One at the head and one at the feet where the body of Jesus had been laid. And they said to her, woman, why are you weeping? And she said, well, because they've taken my Lord away and I do not know where they have laid him. And she doesn't appear to be scared by these angels. She sees them, but there's no indication of fear. She interacts with them. So again, most likely while they were dressed in white, they still looked just pretty much like normal human beings. Also, Hebrews 13:2, and again, this is one of the questions I have, is this something that was only going on? Because you have to deal with the church age, obviously, in terms of the temporary aspects of it. Were angels manifesting themselves visibly, and or are they still? Can they take human form when the time demands it? So do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. For by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. So the indication is certainly, but again, you would have to ask the question, is this something limited to that part of the church age? Because we know there were a lot of miraculous activities and things going on at the beginning of the dispensation that faded from the scene. But we don't know. I don't have the answer to all of it, unfortunately. So, angels were created to provide a revelation of the invisible God. Each angel was designed to express some quality or attribute of the eternal spirit that is God. And you see one of the things in Revelation here, Revelation 4, you see these four living creatures. We're not really necessarily told that they're angels, but they had six wings, which is consistent with the seraph class of angels. In 4:8, the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes. And these four living creatures, he said there was something, in verse 6, they were around the throne, four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. Eyes indicate certainly intelligence, but in front and behind may indicate that they have access to the past and the future equally well. That they can look either direction and see equally well. And the first creature was like a lion, the second like a calf, actually an ox, and the third creature had the face of a man, like that of a man, and the fourth creature was like a flying eagle. And these four living creatures that appear to be angelic of some sort are visible representations of the four aspects of Christ that are seen in the Gospels. Matthew sees Jesus as king. The lion is the king of the beasts. Mark treats Jesus and deals with it from the aspect of the servant of Yahweh. And which morphs into, as we saw in the book of Mark, morphs into the aspects of the suffering servant, like Isaiah 53, and that type of thing. Luke treats Jesus, his expression is that of the fact that he's fully human. It emphasizes his humanity, and of course John, the Gospel of John, is designed to emphasize the deity of God the Son. So these four living creatures seem to manifest various aspects of the nature of Christ. So each of them having six wings, full of eyes around and within, and day and night they do not cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God the Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come." The distinction between men and angels is one that is eternal and will never change. People do not become angels, and angels do not become human. 1 Corinthians 6:3, if they appear in a form, it's temporary. They didn't become fully human or remain human by any stretch. 1 Corinthians 6:3. And Paul doesn't go into any great detail here at all, which has led to a lot of speculation. Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more matters of this life? And I don't remember who initiated it. Maybe it was Bob Thieme, that every one of us is going to get to kick an angel. Well, I don't think the scripture teaches that. This is more than creative exegesis. This is nonsense. Passed off as scholarship. He says we will judge them how, when, how, where, why, all that. None of this is alluded to. So we just have to take this at the bare minimum that it says and not read too much into it. But the argument here is, if the world is to be judged by you, why are you people going to court and suing each other? This was one of the problems in Corinth. They would take their cases out of the church and air their dirty laundry before the cosmos and all of that. And Paul was wildly against that. Now, we're not talking here about criminal activity, by the way, because the church is not to cover that up. That would be an entirely different subject. But the fact is, we're talking about people suing others, you know, money, things like that, wanting to get their pound of flesh or whatever else. You should be able to handle that. Any local church should have some level-headed people who could arbitrate any dispute and reconcile the two people involved. That's the goal. We saw that there at the end of Philippians. As he said, and I assume he was talking to the pastor of whoever was the pastor there in Philippi, when he said, help these two women to figure it out and get along. And he was supposed to. So, but Paul's argument here, he says the saints will judge the world. When where's that taught? I know we're going to inherit the world, but once again, you find out things, for instance, in Romans there, you find out Abraham was promised he was going to inherit the earth. Well, that was never in any of the Old Testament passages that I know of. The saints are going to judge the world. They're going to judge angels. Well, how, when, where, why, what all's involved? I don't know that we know all of that. But his argument here is, if the saints are this important, and they should have this kind of judgment, can't they deal with the lesser thing? This is an argument from the greater matter to the lesser matter. If you're going to do this, you know, if you can lift 500 pounds, why can't you lift 250? You can. So Hebrews also, 2, 7, and 16. And of course, this is in his humanity, obviously in the hypostatic union. But his humanity was what was made lower than the angels. When he took on the full human nature and had to lay aside his rights and privileges as deity. It doesn't mean he wasn't still deity. He was. He was still God. But he did not insist, as we saw there in the Philippians, in the hymn, as it were, that he did not regard equality with God as something to exploit for his own advantage. And that means that he didn't cling to his deity at all costs. So you have crowned him, made him a little lower than the angels, and you have appointed him over all the works of your hands, which exalts him above the angels, of course. And you have put all things in subjection under his feet. And then verse 16. For assuredly, he does not give help to angels, but he does give help to the descendant of Abraham. He makes a distinction between human beings, the seed of Abraham, and the angelic hosts. And also chapter 12, Hebrews 12, 22 and 23. And you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and assembly, the church of the firstborn, who are enrolled in heaven. And there's a distinction there between the church, the angels, and the spirits of righteous men made perfect. They don't intermingle. They don't ever become transfer. One doesn't become the other or any of that. So further, angels are not glorified human beings. A person does not die, go to heaven, and then become an angel. All angels are masculine. Now, the Bible never uses feminine forms, pronouns, or other terms to suggest the idea that female angels exist. They do not marry and do not procreate. Thus, there is no increase in their numbers. Matthew 22:30. And again, this teaching was given in the context of marriage and divorce, well, specifically divorce, there from the religious leaders who wanted to have the right to freely divorce at any time with no regard for what God's plan was. But Matthew 22:30, talking about the angels. For in the resurrection here, well, actually, these are the humans, they neither marry nor are given in marriage. First, you're not going to have a temporal body. You're going to have a resurrection body. And there's no need for sex in heaven, obviously, because the reality is marriage won't exist because we will all be on the same wavelength. That this will be far superior to the situation we have now in the world. But they don't do this, but are like angels in heaven. So in all passages where angels appear in human form, they never appear as children, women, or even old men. They always appeared as younger men. You can see Genesis, we saw that, that's Abraham there. You can also compare Mark 16:5 there, right before the spurious ending is attached. But again, this was the angel at the tomb of Jesus. Entering the tomb, they saw a young man, verse 5, sitting at the right, wearing a white robe, and they were amazed. The text actually stops with verse 8. In your Bible, you can just scratch everything from verse 9 following because it is not original. It's not even, half of it's not even the vocabulary of Mark. It's very evident that this Mark did not write this. This was not a part of the original. And most textual commentaries will acknowledge this. That other deal too, when you get into the woman taken in adultery and all that, that story, I think it's in John 9, that's all spurious. That's not a part of the original. And people cite that all the time. And this is where we get the expression, he who cast the first stone. But that's not a part of the scriptures. It's just inserted there by some scribe for whatever reason. Now, again, did anything maybe like that happen? Maybe, but that's not original in the Greek, that's for sure. So, however, again, it would be an error to state that angels are sexless. All angels are male, which is a fact that was confirmed when they engaged in sexual activity with women in the human race prior to the flood. Genesis chapter 6. This was, in fact, the primary reason, among several, of why God destroyed. And when people ask, why did God flood the earth? And for those who actually believe they did. I've met people that got really weird over this. I knew one guy, he'd been on doctrine longer than I have. I thought he was pretty oriented. He said, oh no, I believe the flood was a local event. It wasn't universal by any stretch. I thought, you're an idiot. What does the Bible say? Pretty clearly, the waters exceeded the highest mountaintops by 15 cubits. And cubits about 18 inches roughly, normally. So what, 22 feet above the highest peak on the planet? That's how high the water got. And it would be a mistake, of course, to believe that the mountains were as high then as they are now, because certain things happened after the flood. The division of the landmass. There was originally just one landmass on planet Earth. And science really pretty much knows all this. Whether they want to call it Atlantis or whatever they want to call it, but there was a Pangaea, that means one earth, but it was obviously divided and things changed. And you can see pretty much, if you look at a map of the world, you can see that you take North, Central, and South America and you push it back towards Europe and you'll see that it fits almost perfectly. And then with this, you have continental drift, and obviously you've got orogenesis that can happen because of that, as it's pushing up against tectonic plates, and the mountains become higher. But at any rate, to say it was a local flood, no, this destroyed everything on the planet. And this is why when people say, oh, we've dated all this stuff, it's 20,000 years old, 50,000 years old. What? There was nothing left. And then whatever was left had to be horribly damaged beyond being able to date it. And also, again, the whole idea of carbon dating and all demands a closed system. You don't have this. This is one of the arguments from 2 Peter, in fact, that there were two watery catastrophes that they have not accounted for. Because we know in the last days the predominant scientific theory is uniformitarian evolution. That's the dominant theory in science. All things remain as they were. My mom used to say that to me. I mentioned to her, well, you know, the Lord may be returning pretty soon. Oh, I've been hearing that since I was a kid. Okay. Well, okay. That means it can't happen then, I guess. But the reality is, no. The idea here is that when they came in, the world was changed dramatically. You can't fix this. And Peter alludes to that. The first watery catastrophe, when he packed the ball of the earth in a ball of ice at the fall of Satan. That's the first one. That's that we see in Genesis. The earth became without form and void. Tohu wabohu. But yet, the Lord says clearly in Isaiah 45, I did not create it tohu. Or bohu, I can't remember which one he uses there. He uses one of them. He said, I didn't create it that way. So therefore, it had to become that way. And so there, the earth was packed in ice and then thawed, and then made habitable for the new men, the new people, the human race. And then you have the flood, another incident. And the mechanisms for the flood have resulted in what we now have, polar ice in both the north and the south poles. Why did the ice, why was it all attracted there? And what was the mechanism for creating the flood even? See, most people read the Bible or they've heard it and they think they know. And they say, oh, well, it rained for 40 days and 40 nights. That wouldn't flood the whole world. I don't care if it rained hard for 40 days and 40 nights. You're going to get some low-lying flooding. There's no doubt about that. I remember back in, I think it was 93 or 94 when we were here, we got into it. There was a tropical storm. It was, I think this was the no-name storm. We never got any name, I don't think. But it rained like 16 or 18 inches within 3 days. And it got to where in Sarasota, you had to know where you were going or pick your path because you couldn't get through. All of Siesta Key was underwater, just about. The roads, I mean. And if the whole key was underwater, that would have been bad. But the roads, and then Siesta Drive. I started down it one day, and the water was yay deep. You couldn't; it was impassable. You had to kind of. I remember when we were coming home back from eating somewhere. We had company at that time. I felt bad for them. They spent 3 or 4 days just sitting in their hotel rooms while it rained and rained and rained and rained and rained. But that was the way it went. But then it didn't flood the whole place. Didn't even cover up the island. I mean, that's a lot of rain all at once. But the mechanism is the fountains of the deep were broken up. Well, what broke them up? That becomes the issue. What changed after the earth that caused the flood? What are the mechanisms for this? And that can all be explained. They appear in human form. They're all sexless. Although they were created to be celibate, they engaged in sexual activity. Now, it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God, okay, there's your term, sons of Elohim, which is not used but about 4 times, I think, in the scriptures. It's only found here in Genesis and in the book of Job, both of which, by the way, were written by Moses. So the sons of God are angels. I've heard all of the explanations of this. Oh, well, the sons of God were righteous people and all of that, and they took whoever they choose. Well, what's wrong with that? If they're the righteous line of whoever, Adam, then what would be wrong with them marrying women? And they took wives for them, whoever they chose. And the Nephilim, in verse 4, were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men. The Nephilim were large, gigantic people. Goliath would have fallen into that category. Let's see, how tall was he? I think he was 3 cubits and a span, about 9'6". God. I want him on my basketball team. So the Nephilim, this deal of gigantism, came into the human race apparently through the angelic infiltration, but it continued because of the genetics. They continued as they would procreate. They could have these gigantic children. Lucky them. And these were the mighty men who were of old, the men of a name, men of renown. This is where a lot, I believe, of our mythology comes from, like Hercules and some of these other things, where you wonder, well, what is this based on? And it probably was based on all of this. So it's an error to say they're sexless. They're males, but they engaged in sexual activity. And since angels were designed to be celibate, those that participated in the sexual invasion of the human race abandoned their proper position and came under judgment. 2 Peter 2:4. It's referenced in both of these prophetic books, 2 Peter and Jude. For if God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell, again, Tartaro, into Tartarus, committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment. And then Jude also, 1:6. And angels. And by the way, when he gets into this here, he starts out by giving 3 examples. The people that left the land of Egypt, he subsequently destroyed those who didn't believe. What was their big thing? What were they doing that brought the real judgment of God on them? When Moses came down the mountain, and he says, I hear the noise, the sound of noise in a camp, and I don't remember who was with him, maybe it was Aaron, but he said, it's the sound of warfare. He said, no, that's the sound of party. And they had done the golden calf incident, and this involved a great sexual sinning also as a part of their rebellion there. There was a lot of sexual sinning. And all three of these things have one thing in common, the sexual aspect, the sexual component to it. He says, and this is part of what Jude says there in verse 4, they turned the grace of our God into licentiousness. I think in 2 Peter, he says something about will promote sex and all of this, and the way of truth will be maligned. So for some people, the idea of worship of God and sex go together. They don't. And all three of these here, the people in Egypt, the angels who did not keep their own domain, and Sodom and Gomorrah, since they, in the same way as these angels he's just talked about, indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh. Now, for the angels, their strange flesh they went after was human. For the Sodomites, it's same sex, marriage. I don't know if they got married, it probably didn't. So again, the sexual component to all of this cannot be overlooked in these prophecies, I don't think. They're bound there, and he says, the angels who didn't keep their own domain but abandoned their proper abode. They gave up their celibate status and entered into illicit sexual relationships. He is kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. So in the resurrection, believers will be like the angels in that regard. They will be celibate as the angels were designed to be. But there is no indication that believers will not retain their gender. That's the only thing I think that we have. I think males will still be males, females will still be females. But that's where it stops. There's not going to be any sexual activity, no marriage, any of that. So angels are personal beings and not simply spiritual forces. They are neither transient nor permanent emanations from God as per Gnosticism. They manifest nothing less than one would expect from anyone that is possessed of personality. One, they possess volition. Luke 11:24, and our verse there in Jude 6, 1:6 there, they chose not to keep their own domain. They abandoned. Those are active verbs there. They made the choice to do so. Now, did they understand what all was going to happen? I don't know. I don't know if they knew the judgment that was going to come on them or not. At any rate, they did it. Luke 11:24, when an unclean spirit passes out of a man. It appears that they seek to incarnate in some way. They seem to be better off or happier. I don't think they're ever happy. But they like having a place to stay. And possessing humanity is one of their favorite things. So when the unclean spirit passes out of a man, it passes through waterless places seeking rest and not finding it. Again, these are active verbs, choices he's making. I will return to my house from which I came. And when he comes, he finds it swept and put in order. This is a passage on the uselessness of human reformation, of trying to fix people from outside, cleaning them up. The changes either come from within or they're not going to be real, likely. So when it comes, it goes and takes seven other spirits, more evil than itself. Wow. And they go and live there, and the last state of that man becomes worse than the first. So again, people who go out and pull themselves up by their bootstraps, whatever they do, but if it doesn't come from salvation, from a relationship with God, they're set up for failure already. Because now they can be possessed again and in a worse case scenario than they were in originally. So they have intellect, Matthew 28:5. And the angel, here, another explanation of this. The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus." It shows he's pretty sharp. He knows what's going on around him. He's aware. And who has been crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, just as he said. And I have to admit that probably the angel may have delighted in those last four words, "just as he said." He told you all of this is going to happen, but none of you believed it. So anyway, he said, "Don't be afraid. I know that you're looking for him." Ephesians 3:10. they obviously can learn. They may not like what they're going to learn. Well, they won't. So that the manifold wisdom of God might be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. And see, this doesn't say here through Campus Crusade or the Salvation Army or whatever parachurch organization that people think is great. No, through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. And no doubt encompasses both categories of angels. The demons are going to get it from one aspect, but the angels apparently are still learning. As a matter of fact, there's another. A matter of fact, it's 1 Peter 1, 2. It's the next one I have in here. Gosh, I'm good. I knew where I was going to go with this if I hadn't put it in here. So it was revealed to them. That they were not serving themselves, but serving you. These are the Old Testament prophets. In these things which have now been announced to you, through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit, sent from heaven. Things, these are doctrines, things into which angels long to look. They're highly interested in this stuff. They're interested in how God's plan works out. They stay on top of it, I fully believe. So they demonstrate emotions. They have them, apparently. Job 38:7. Well, that's the passage there. We just saw that last night. The angels are worshiping spectators. They're singing and shouting there. They're expressing, obviously, joy at the creation when they see it come into existence. Also, Luke 15. I tell you that in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who changes his mind than over 99 righteous persons who needed no repentance. And so, again, the angels will be a part of that. Unless this is just heaven's just metonymy for God himself, but I think it probably refers to the inhabitants. If there's joy in heaven, I would assume that would probably deal with the inhabitants of heaven. We got a verse coming up in second or in chapter 2 here in Colossians where clearly what's in view is like it says the world, the cosmos, but it clearly means the inhabitants of the world. That's what it's getting at. So they have individual names, different ranks, stations, and responsibilities. Daniel 8:16. However, there is no place... And of course, some of these extra biblical things, these apocryphal books, they've got all the angels' named. They can tell you who they are. They've got names for a lot of them, if not all of them. No, they don't. That has not been revealed, and it's not anything we need to concern ourselves with. What is revealed, we have, and that we have to content ourselves with. And I heard a voice of a man, Daniel 8:16, between the banks of Uli. And he called out and said, Gabriel. We know one of the angels' names is Gabriel. Give this man an understanding of the vision. The mighty one of God. And Michael, we know another angel's name is Michael, who is like God. Gabriel, but all these angels, the ones we get anyway that we can see, all have this L compound because their names are a function of God. And no doubt he gave them those names, by the way. Daniel 8:16, also Daniel 10:13. This is an angel shows up. I don't know that this is, I don't know that we're told who this one is. But he says in verse 13, the prince of the kingdom of Persia. God, I was sent to you to give your answer to the things you were praying about. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia was withstanding me for 21 days. And then behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me. For I had been left there with the kings of Persia. and the kings of Persia are other angelic forces that are stronger than him. And maybe it's because he's outnumbered there. It may not be that any one of them was individually stronger, but they were physically withholding him from doing what God wanted him to do. But Michael came, and apparently Michael, no one appears to be able to withstand Michael, not even Satan. Because Michael's going to be the primary agent when God gets enough of it and says, go sick him. And he turns Michael loose on him. And Michael instigates war against Satan in heaven. Something he probably, maybe he's wanted to do for a while. I don't know. I can't imagine the fallen angels and the elect angels get along at all. I mean, they're completely on the opposite ends of all of this. There, 10:13, and then Jude 9. Back to the New Testament there. Again, we have here, here's an incident we don't learn about in the Old Testament, but we find out about it in the New. But Michael the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." And Michael deferred to the Lord and let his judgment maintain what he needed to do. Okay, well, our time's gone. We're going to go ahead and stop there and be ready to pick up here on Sunday. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your plan. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our spiritual growth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.